By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. By faith, Enoch was taken away because he pleased God. By faith, Noah saved his household and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith, Abraham wandered as a stranger in a land promised to him as his own. By faith, Sarah's body, to all intents and purposes dead, was restored to childbearing because the promise can only come through resurrection. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff and so embracing the disability inflicted upon him by God as the means of his salvation. By faith, Moses chose to suffer homelessness, exile and affliction with the children of God, esteeming the approach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. By faith, Rahab did not perish, but by that same faith, many others did. And at the end of the roll call of faith in Hebrews 11, the list becomes grim. They were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. So whatever our understanding and measure of faith may be, it doesn't guarantee an immediate reward or comfort. Abraham, by his own words, waited 20 years for the child promised to him, and he's still waiting for the rest. His grandson Jacob drew himself upright for a last time to bless his own grandsons from an Egyptian bed, whence he and his family had taken refuge from the bitter famine. It would be four centuries before that nation would set them free. And faith itself becomes the active ingredient that would catapult Israel out of slavery and into a 40-year stint in the wilderness, during which that process of testing and sifting would continue. Faith, Jesus assured us, can move mountains. It's moved nations. But can it disentangle us from the cold grip of sin that chokes the life from us? So those of you here on Friday would have seen that a sort of lacerating condemnation of Jews and Gentiles that Paul deals out. He like carpet bombs them. No one is left standing. No one can look God in the eye and say, I deserve salvation. And that's quite deliberate. Paul has leveled the field. And then we asked Abraham, you were credited with righteousness from God. Was it before or after you were circumcised? Well, it's 20 years before. So the circumcision which the Jews go on about as like a prerequisite for salvation, well, that doesn't matter. And the law that the Jews go on about, well, that was four centuries later. So get these things in perspective, Paul is telling us. Then we had Moses' testimony, didn't we? Moses says, well, the sin was there all along. All my law did was show it what it was and show it how bad it is. And then the question is put to Moses, well, if someone doesn't sin, will they die? I said, of course they will. Well, Jesus didn't sin. Why did he die? And Jesus through his resurrection, shows faith. And then for those of you who are still puzzling over Paul Newman, the clue is in the name. I know it took the penny for the penny to drop, but we have Paul Newman, the aspirational disciple, but he's dogged by his alter ego, Gary Oldman, who keeps trying to drag him back away from Christ. And then we get to that sort of point, which it seems to be a compromise, even a cop-out. Paul recognizes Gary Oldman, the oaf in himself, the flesh, incorrigible, intractable, ever present. I can do nothing about him, he declares. Only death will rid me of him. In the meantime, says Paul, in his own mind or his ambition, he will serve his new master, following God's law, which he delights in. And his alter ego, Gary Oldman, will continue to be a slave until to sin until he's dead. And then Paul deals with the charge that has been put against the Christian church, that they continue in sin, they abound in sin so that God can abound in grace. And we had that rascal Sidney up to testify, didn't he? He kicked a football through his parents' window and got a real good hiding as a result. Felt absolutely awful. And then his parents came up and they forgave him. And he felt so good about that. He thought, I'll do that again tomorrow so I can get that experience of forgiveness. And that's clearly not the point, is it? It is indeed blessed to be the man or woman to whom the Lord will not reckon sin. But it's not an excuse to tempt God by blatantly providing him with reasons to demonstrate his forgiving nature. As Paul was to write, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And so we come to me what is, I think, one of the pinnacle chapters of Romans, chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation. It's not true, is it? There is now, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The searing denunciation of those first three chapters has not magically vanished. It remains, and with it, the imperative for God to judge the world in righteousness. The difference is those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, he said, they that are in the flesh and the realm of the flesh cannot please God. And in case we're dangerous sounding polarized, yes, we are. You are in Christ or you are in the flesh. There is no halfway house. There's no sitting on the fence. The mind ruled by the flesh is implacably opposed to God. And it's not horrible people. It's ordinary people. People who go give work in charity shops and do lots of lovely things. But unless their mind, unless they are in Christ, they are in the flesh. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. No middle ground. The flesh cannot submit to God, neither can it ever please him. And the trouble is, it's all rather esoteric language, isn't it? What's meant by the Spirit of God living in us? So keep a finger in Romans. Just come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to use the KJV because it takes away that annoying personal pronoun. Verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? But just think about that. You know yourself better than I know you. You know why you do things, and you know sometimes when you're misunderstood. Why you are misunderstood, it's not difficult, easy to explain, is it? But that's because you know yourself best. So what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. So you, I, we know ourselves best. Others might think they know me or might know me or think they do, but my spirit, my character, my inner being and motivations are best known to me. And the same applies to God. God is the best judge of his own character. But he goes on. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now, Gary Oldman, the old man, will readily share and keep sharing his sham ideals and plans. He's on all the advertising boards, everything. This is what Gary wants us to do. But we've seen through him, we're ingesting the things freely given to us of God's Spirit. So back in Romans chapter 8 then. And verse 5. Those who live according to their flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. So God is sharing his mind with us so that we can have his aspirations, his ambitions. Okay, just break off to consider this question. Why didn't God visit Abraham and Sarah decades earlier when they were young and strong and enthusiastic and give them a son then? Well, I think firstly, there's two reasons. Firstly, because it would have been obviously possible for Sarah to conceive as a young woman. And so that would be immediately dismissed. Well, that was a human origin. That's the work of the flesh, rather than being God's work because she conceived at a grand old age. It was impossible physically for her to conceive. Therefore, it was seen to be God's work. But more importantly, for a promise to happen, resurrection must happen. And Paul writes in Romans 4, without weakening in his faith, Abraham faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old and Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. And just note that point, for come back to it tomorrow, that glory is linked to weakness. And if you read between the lines, you read this first incident where Sarah attracted the attention of a local ruler and he wanted her for his harem when she was a young woman. And then later, decades later, the same thing happened. Now, she was in her 80s, and how can this guy be fancying someone that old? But something has happened to Sarah, and possibly Abraham too. She's been rejuvenated. She's been resurrected in order to carry that child, Isaac. So the promise depends on faith, and faith or trust needs those difficult circumstances in order to truly flourish. And the more challenging the situation, the greater the need to trust in God, and hence the greater freedom God has to act in response. And this interaction of human trust and divine response gives glory to God. God is seen to be moving. He's seen in his power and his capability. And we see this principle in verse 10 of chapter 8. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Or put it another way, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And God delights to give gifts, and this gift of being reckoned righteous is the reward of our faith, and by this the just shall live. And he goes on, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead, thinking back here now to Abraham and Sarah being resurrected, being rejuvenated, shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. It's still not quite there, but if we substitute maybe, it's a poor substitute, but the word attitude or outlook for spirit, it makes it clearer. As Paul says in Romans chapter 10, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, if that's your attitude, if that's your guiding principle in life, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And if this is the attitude that prevails through our lives, if it trickles down through our everyday consciousness, a realization that we are being molded by the great potter. He's shaping us into something beautiful. Then our faith will motivate and sustain us. Now, we're going to hear from Habakkuk tomorrow, because for Habakkuk, things are looking really grim. And so bear that in mind. Habakkuk will have a bit of an answer here. So this righteousness will be our guarantee of resurrection to life. And being a transaction of faith, it was necessary for Christ to die to unlock this pathway to salvation. Resurrection is essential to faith. And in case we're left in any doubt, we are under obligation because of what we know. It's not to the flesh to live according to it, verse 12. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. We are under obligation. What we now know must challenge us to respond. And if we haven't still fully grasped what being led by the Spirit is, it is simply, but I think profoundly expressed as thinking, saying, and doing those things in character with God, as revealed to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in tomorrow's session, we're going to look at the point in chapter 12 where Paul breaks off abruptly from what he's been talking about, and he exhorts us in daily living in Christ, transforming our minds to a heavenly pattern, using our skills and gifts wholeheartedly in this pursuit of this new agenda, putting off all bitterness and anger, as he says to the Ephesians, along with every form of malice, being kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Why? Because we are motivated by the Spirit of God, because that what Christ, in Christ, God forgave us. That is the glory of God manifest in us, the glory of his character, like a light in earthen vessels. So far, it's been a bit businesslike, hardly exhortational, but we've done the spade work now. Let's got this wonderful chapter unfolds. Verse 14. For as many as those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Jews were led by a spirit of bondage to sin, as revealed by the law. They claim sonship to Abraham, but they've got that wrong, says Paul. In Galatians, he shows, ironically, they're the sons of Hagar, the slave woman, and therefore in bondage in perpetuity, because they're in bondage to rules and regulations and laws that cannot make cannot bring perfection. Freedom comes through the promise, and the promise comes through resurrection from the dead. And resurrection is something that God does, not something we can do ourselves. We've spoken of circumcision. Circumcision is an outward operation done on somebody. That's what God is doing to us. It's an external operation. And it's a complete work. We believe and God credits us as righteous. We are therefore justified and our sins are wiped away. And we respond by living according to the Spirit of God. And this brings into sharp focus the spirit of the old man of our flesh. And our altered attitude provokes us to resent the daily demands the flesh makes on us. And as this battle intensifies, it's once again we see it is God who must work on our behalf. And how does he do this? Well, he provides us the perfect example of his son. This is how you should live your daily lives as Jesus did, so that we learn to mortify the deeds of the flesh and love still more his character witness as shown by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sharper things come into focus, the more we will hate our sinful desires and lament our inability to conquer them. But that's not a hurdle anymore. With this heartfelt remorse, this coming from within us, God will be pleased to forgive our failings because God loves to show grace. And what we see then, that God has provoked a response within us. We're not like robots dutifully offering sacrifice to animals, following rules, eating only that which is allowed. No, we're involved, we're committed, offering the sacrifice of praise that springs from a transformed mind and extending this heartfelt service to those around us. No longer passing judgment on each other about what they do or how they do it, what they eat or don't eat, or if they violate our version of the rules. Instead, seeking to build, not tear down. Seeking to please others, not ourselves. We're not enslaved anymore to that which once controlled us, but we have been made free. Verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And a certain ruler asked Jesus in Luke 18, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's a strange question, isn't it? It made all the stranger because it's asked by a well-educated and wealthy man. You see, the only way you can inherit someone is if you were legally entitled to it. Those of you who parents pass on, they will leave you their a portion of their wealth, depending on the family, and you'll inherit your portion. Nobody else will, because they're not legally entitled to it. And it's extraordinary, when Jesus replies, remember, he goes through the commandments, and he omits the very most appropriate one, thou shalt not covet. And remember, we dealt with in our second session that one sin makes you a lawbreaker, and therefore subject to death. And that rich young man had a major sin on his conscience. Well, he didn't realize it, but he was covetousness. He was a lawbreaker, and therefore the wages of his sin would be death. So we now know there's nothing we can do to inherit. There's no laws we can keep. There's something we must be. We must be sons and daughters of the living God. Verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God. And co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share also in his glory. Heirs of God himself. Partakers of the divine nature in fulfillment of Jesus' prayer in John 17, that they, his disciples, may be one as we are. This grace of God just never stops giving. John was to write in his letter, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Tomorrow we'll look at Habakkuk's testimony, and it shows a remarkable attitude towards calamity. Well-known words, actually, in one of our hymns, I think. "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labour of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and no herd in the stalls." This is a really, really bad situation. This is famine. There is no animals, there's no beasts to work the fields. There's no stored up food. I'm suggesting that the armies, Israel's enemies, have stripped all the food away and taken the animals. Facing starvation in the face. And yet, what does Habakkuk say? "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Which is where Paul takes us next. If it's expedient that the Son of God should suffer unto death, shouldn't his brothers and sisters do likewise? If you feel you want to launch into a study in Ecclesiastes, don't start at chapter 1. Start at Romans 8 and verse 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now." What Solomon writes about in Ecclesiastes is a cyclical creation that goes round, seemingly pointless, seemingly vain. But when you read between the lines, you see out of that creation are coming those who are acknowledging and understanding God. They are becoming the sons of God, the ecclesia. And the whole of creation, writes Paul, is bound by its creator under a condition of vanity, frustration and aimlessness. Like a woman in the closing stages of labour, creation convulses and groans, never more so like our world today. It's lurching from one crisis to the next. And many a woman in such pain would wish she had never conceived. But by then it's too late, because what has started must be finished. And so as the judgments of God begin to unleash and the world cries out in fear for the things coming upon it, so the sons and daughters of God lift up their eyes, for their redemption draws near. And the creation itself will be liberated from this bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." Jesus cried out those words, didn't he? What was the situation? Was he sitting around a table enjoying a meal with his friends, or relaxing with his disciples by the shores of Lake Galilee? Oh no. He took Peter, James and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. And going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Abba, Father, words spoken in terror and in stress. Which reminds us of something Jesus said in John 12. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And it's evidence of the honour that God is dealing with us as his children. It applied to Jesus. It must apply to those who are in Jesus. And we get a glimpse from Paul's lament that even though he besought God three times to remove from him a major impediment, a thorn in his flesh, he was denied his request because God's strength is made manifest in weakness. Paul's weakness, our weakness. And the deficit will be more than compensated for by God's grace. So adversity in our new lives in Christ is something we must come to expect. But it's not only when we're in real distress or pain or humiliation or unable to see a way out of hardship. Sometimes it's the quieter moments that can make us groan. Why are my prayers so patchy and half-hearted? Why am I so inconsistent in my discipleship? Why am I one moment so eager to serve, but the next so penny-pinching in my generosity towards God and those he's given me? Why is my service so often unfulfilling and frustrating? Why can't I be like Abraham or Moses or Elijah? And the truth is we are, or more accurately, they are like us. They're not giants of zeal or stalwarts of faith, but subject to the same variableness and shadows of turning as of all. And through it all, the Spirit of God brought them close again, healed their wounds, forgave their transgressions, and mended their broken hearts. Because they were righteous? No. Because they wanted to be righteous. And because God had set his heart on them before they even existed. Verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters in Rome, Paul writes in chapter 1, beloved of God and called to be his holy people, let's be one in our ministry, not divided into Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, slave and free, not critical of each other or scornful of each other's weaknesses, for we were once all weak and without hope. Let's be bound together in the service of one Master, even Christ. His message will make even our feet beautiful. And so united, let us sound forth the gospel to a darkened world, so that in places where Christian feet have yet to tread, the ignorance of idol worship will give way to the knowledge of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And inevitably we'll displace idols like Diana in men's devotion, and there will be those who hate us and seek to harm us, but we don't go out alone, for our Lord goes before us. We might be separated from each other, we might be thrown into prison, but no one can separate us from the love of Christ. No trouble, no hardship, no persecution, famine, nakedness, danger or sword will sever us from that love. Even if we are counted as sheep to be slaughtered, I tell you this one thing, my dearly beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. They might be conquerors who bear the sword, Rome in all its military might and its impressive armies. They think they're the conquerors. Well, we're much more. much more than conquerors through him who loved us. And if you're here for the first session, I try to explain that this is no doctrinal essay or theological academic work. This is Paul really plumbing the heights and depths of God. And at times, like the end of this chapter, he can barely keep himself in. I am convinced, I have no shred of doubt in my mind, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that love we are now going to partake and share together.